I invite you to take God's word tonight and turn with me once again to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll look at verses 5 through 10 tonight. This is the third sermon in chapter 9, and I want to bring out another point before we move on to chapter 10. Beginning with verse 5, and this is to put it in context for you, of course, the children of Israel have rejected God as their king, asking for an earthly king. And then chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul. It's a situation where we learn of his family, and we learn that some donkeys have strayed away, and Saul and his servant are searching for the donkeys. Verse 3 says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, 'Take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for the donkeys.' He passed through the hill country of Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. They passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjaminites, but did not find them." And then continuing with verse 5, "When they had come to the end of the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys, and he will become anxious for us.' He said to him, 'Behold now, there is a man of God in this city.'" This is the servant speaking to Saul. "And the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." And then, in parentheses in verse 9, the narrator is giving us this important piece of information. "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer." Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Well, again in chapter 8, the children of Israel, the elders, had gathered together and they cried out for a king. Remember, Samuel is advanced in years. His sons are ruling with him, helping their father as judge. But his sons are wicked. And so the elders are concerned, who will rule over us? But the text tells us that their true motive was not because Samuel was advanced in years. Their true motive was lusting after a king as the nations had. They wanted to be just like the nations. Now, they were no longer interested in God's covenantal separation that he required of them, that of being separate from the other nations. Now, they wanted to be just like the other nations. So God recognized their motive, saw it as a rejection of his covenant. And so in verses 7 and 8 of the previous chapter, chapter 8, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them from the land up from Egypt, even to this day, in they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." And so as we saw, chapter 8 ends with Samuel sending everyone back to their homes, and we're left scratching our heads. Well, God says, hear their voice, hear them, give them a king, and we're left wondering, who will the king be? And so entering chapter 9, we're immediately introduced to Saul, and we know that he will be the future king. And we know all of this as those who are informed because we know the scriptures. But if you were uninformed and you didn't know the details, perhaps you would be wondering at this point, who will the king be? What kind of a king will he be? So as we saw last week, God was clearly unfolding his invisible hand of providence, working out every detail, every situation, even the straying donkeys and which land they would go to next. God was directing the steps of Saul and his servant, as well as directing the steps of Samuel. Again, to the uninformed reader, we might ponder at the beginning of the chapter, who exactly is this Saul? And we saw as we entered into the chapter that he was born to a good family, an influential family. His father Kish is described as a mighty man of valor. But we're pondering, what kind of a man exactly is he? He seems to be a faithful son. Is he a faithful servant of God? So this is what's upon our mind. He's demonstrated himself to be a faithful son. He's diligently searching for the donkeys. But is he a faithful servant of God? It really doesn't matter what kind of a person you are. From human perspective, you can acquire quite a reputation. You can have people that look upon you with favor. You can acquire great amounts of wealth. You can have a great deal of prestige in the world. But the true question is, what is your position before God? Are you a faithful servant of God? How does He view you? Which is far more important than how other men view you and how you look upon yourself. So we're asking the question, is he a faithful servant of God? Now, since we're informed, we already know the answer. It's one of the benefits of knowing the scripture well. We already know what kind of a king he will be. Will it be a lasting kingdom? And will God be pleased by the efforts of Saul in leading the children of Israel? Well, we'll know very quickly. By the time we get to chapter 13, Saul has been ordained. He is the king. But we find in verses 13 and 14, Samuel telling Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom forever over Israel," or over Israel forever. "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." He is not a faithful servant of God. And it goes on in chapter 15, we read in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king." Saul's problem is he has no high view of the word of God, no respecting of the word of God. We find in this chapter, chapter 9, the seeds of Saul's demise. He does not honor the word of God. Now, Saul has searched high and low for these donkeys. We're not told how many donkeys there are. Apparently, since donkeys were valuable possessions in this day, the father was very concerned that these donkeys be found. So they're searching for the missing donkeys with no success. He's been gone so long that Saul is beginning to be concerned for his father. We have been gone long enough that my father perhaps will cease being concerned about the donkeys, and he will become anxious for us, verse 5. Well, it's at this time that Saul's servant tells him about Samuel. Verse 6, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. Let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Now, on the surface, seems like a good thing. They are going to seek the face of God with regard to the missing donkeys. It seems like a good thing. But this is exactly where we find the fatal flaw with Saul. There's an infinite distance or an infinite difference between seeking God's help with a problem and seeking His rule in your life. Which characterizes you? Do you look upon God as the substance of caring for your concerns, your problems, your anxieties, your difficulties, the adversities in your life? Do you look at God as simply one who helps you through the difficulties of life? Or do you sincerely desire His rule in your life, to look upon Him as your Lord and King? Well, the problem with Israel is they had long since ceased being concerned about God's rule in their life. Their sin was a consuming cancer, and it continued to spread with ever-increasing severity. We saw it in the wilderness in Exodus 32:9. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." An entire generation died in the wilderness, by the way. They wandered the wilderness for 40 years, and one by one, that entire generation, judged by God, perished in the wilderness. The next generation entered into Canaan, but their heart had not changed, and they continued to resist the law of God. Joshua warns them, Joshua's farewell address. He says this, Joshua 24:19, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God." It's heart issues, by the way. All through 1 Samuel, God looks upon the heart. It's heart issues. All through Scripture, it's heart issues. It is a matter of the heart. Well, Joshua tells the children of Israel, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." It's a matter of the heart. Why? Because He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. Well, after the death of Joshua, they did not heed his words, and they continued this spiraling down in sin. So by the time we get to the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. In other words, they're in the promised land. They lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own sons to their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Baals and the Asheroth. Well, it was a very dark time in the history of Israel. They have forsaken God, and God had ceased coming to them. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, if you'll remember, we read, "And the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." It was a dark time. Israel had forsaken God. God had ceased to speak to Israel. But then, in his mercy, God raises up Samuel the prophet and once again begins to speak. So here's the blessing. It's been a dark time. The children of Israel, since the wilderness, entering Canaan, continued rebelling against God, serving other gods, giving their daughters to pagan men to be their wives, and receiving the pagan daughters to be wives for their sons. And God judged them. And there was a blackout. God did not speak. Finally, in 1 Samuel 3, the word of the Lord is 1 Samuel 3:19. The Lord was with him, Samuel, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Finally, after all these years, after God's judgment being upon them, after him not speaking to them, finally, God was once again revealing his word to Israel. Once again, he was speaking. Finally, a man could stand before them and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." Good news! Can you imagine? They had been generations without a word from God. Finally, there's a man, a prophet, Samuel, who would stand before them and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." There's no greater blessing than to hear from God and to know his holy will. But Israel continued to despise the word of the Lord. They knew clearly, they understood, God has raised up a prophet. There is a prophet in our midst. Again, verse 20 of chapter 3, all Israel. In other words, throughout Israel, every city, every tribe, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. They didn't care. So as we enter chapter 4, don't forget, I'm just taking us where we've been. When we enter chapter 4, they've got a prophet among them. The Philistines are poised to attack. There is no indication at all that they sought Samuel. Give us a word from the Lord. Tell us how we shall advance. Tell us what we shall do. May God speak to us. They did not. Remember their solution. Forget God. Let's take the ark into the battle. And they were defeated and the ark was captured. The point is, they had no concern for the word of the Lord. And chapters 4 through 6, not a single mention of Samuel. He's their newly appointed, newly anointed prophet. The word of the Lord. Chapters 4 through 6. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Not a word about Samuel. Because the children of Israel were not interested in hearing a word from the Lord. Well, it's in this context then that we come to verse 9 of the chapter before us. Chapter 9, verse 9. And that parenthesis, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. The author is giving us this side note, telling us that what they currently call a prophet was formerly referred to as a seer. Now, what's the difference between a seer and a prophet? Well, simply this. A prophet speaks forth the word of God. He speaks direction from God. He speaks with divine authority. Thus saith the Lord. It is a voice from God himself. He speaks the will of God. He is God's herald, speaking the warnings from God, speaking the word from God, God's herald, telling us what God would have us to know. A seer, on the other hand, foretells the future, more like a fortune teller, if you will. Israel was interested in knowing the future. They wanted God to be their servant, to be at their command, to help them and direct them through the uncertainties of life. But they did not want him as their Lord and King. Don't forget, chapter 8, they have rejected God as King. So during this period, they've got a prophet among them, Samuel, but he is referred to as a seer, not as one to bring us the Word of God. So why does the narrator give us this information in verse 9 when the word seer doesn't actually appear until verse 11? The answer is simply because Saul is seeking to know where the donkeys are and nothing more. Verse 6, perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Verse 8, I will give to the man of God and he will tell us our way. Saul was not seeking God's rule. He wasn't seeking God's way. He wasn't seeking God's dominion. He was simply seeking to know where the donkeys had gone. Well, we saw in chapter 8 that Israel has rejected God as their king. They did not want to be ruled by God any longer. And we also hear that it was very displeasing in the sight of God. Well, Israel had rejected God from ruling over them, and it would seem that Saul had also rejected God's rule over him, because until now, he had little regard for the prophet of God. Don't forget that the text tells us in chapter 3, verse 20, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Now, this speaks loudly because all Israel knew that Samuel was the prophet of the Lord. Everyone knew. Samuel's name was a household name. They all knew Samuel. They all knew that God had raised him up as the prophet. I find it amazing, and I mentioned it in one of the previous sermons, I find it amazing that Saul had never heard of Samuel. It would seem that the servant of the future king of Israel knew more about God's prophet than Saul did. Could it be, and we have to assume it is true, could it be that Saul's family had little regard for spiritual matters? Could it be that they were uninterested in seeking the word of the Lord? And in this environment, in this clan, in this group, they had no interest in the things of God. It shouldn't surprise us then that they'd never even heard of Samuel. We don't care about a word from God. We don't care about the spiritual things of God. We don't even know Samuel, the prophet. So Saul was merely seeking Samuel as a fortune teller to show him where the donkeys had gone and nothing more. Matthew Henry says, quote, "Had they said, 'Let us give up the asses for lost, and now that we are so near the man of God, let us go and learn from him the good knowledge of God. Let us consult him how we may order our conversations aright and inquire the law at his mouth, since we may not have another opportunity. And then we shall not lose our journey.' The proposal would have been such as became Israelites. But to make prophecy, that glory of Israel serves so mean a turn as this, discovered too much what manner of spirit they were. Most people would rather be told their fortune than their duty." And such was the case in Israel in the day of Saul, and such is the case of Saul. Now, it begins to explain to us then why Saul, in his own reign as king, would have such a low view of the Word of God, would find it very easy to dismiss the commands of God. because he despised God's word and had no desire for it. Saul never had a regard for the word of God. He had no regard for obeying God. Never did he. And this would be his great downfall. Chapter 13 again, Samuel says, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord." And then again in verse 15, chapter 15, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Well, what then does this have to say to us? Well, God is speaking today. We don't have prophets today. We don't have to search out a Samuel. We don't have to seek out a man to bring us a word from the Lord. We have it right here. It's wonderful. It's right here. It's in our possession. And it's rich and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's living. It's a living book. Because when we open it, the Spirit of God continues to make it alive to us, bringing fresh application, bringing it exactly where we are right now. We have a word from the Lord. God speaks loud and clear. "Thus saith the Lord." He reveals His holy will through the Word. He communes with us through His Word. He reveals His divine essence through His Word. The Christian is equipped for service through His Word. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, it would seem that in our generation, the importance of the Word of God has been greatly diminished. It's really no different than it was in Samuel's, in Saul's day. Saul had access to the Word of God. Instead of going to Samuel as a seer to tell him where his donkeys are, I find it amazing, of all the things he could inquire of God, can you imagine going and saying, "God, where are my donkeys?" To actually be able to go to God and say, "Oh God, how would you have me to live? What would you have me to do?" Well, I remember in my own history, my own life, when Pat and I met, she was attending a particular church, and it was a church her family attended. I began attending with her, and it became my church. It was a church that we were wed in. We were there for several years. It was the only church that she really knew, and it was the only church that I ever knew. It was a church in which I was saved. But in this church, never did I hear anything of how essential the Word of God is to the Christian's life. I never heard that it was inerrant and infallible. I never heard that it was all sufficient and the source of Christian sanctification. I never heard that we meet God in His Word. It was only through Christian radio. I'm thankful for Christian radio. It was through Christian radio, and God had saved me in the course of attending that church. It's amazing. It speaks of the power of His Word, not necessarily the strength of the church that I was in at the time. But I had a hunger for the Word of God, and so I was searching the channels one day and came upon a Christian radio station. And I was hooked. I listened to it every day. And it's through that I soon discovered that this that we were in was not where we needed to be. And so we finally left that church and found a church that actually had a high view of the Word of God. The point is simply that far too many people today fail to recognize just how essential the Bible is to the Christian life. And we can fall into the same trap. We can we can theoretically believe that the Bible is essential in the Christian life. We can theoretically know that it's true. We can objectively know that this is the right thing to believe without actually applying it in our life practically. Hopefully this doesn't include any of us. And we preach this all the time and teach it all the time. So I trust that by now it has not gone unheard or misunderstood. But the question that we should always ask ourselves, what place does the Bible have in my life? Now, we look at Saul, and the Word of God had no place in his life. Samuel was known. There was no excuse. The prophet was among them. But he had no interest in these things. Well, it's one thing to read the Bible. It's far different to approach it as the very Word of God, as that which has absolute authority over us. Saul never had that. He never believed in the absolute authority of the Word of God. And Samuel finally tells him, because you have rejected the Word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being king over Israel. Do you approach His Word with great reverence? Do you see great value in your Bible? And see, there's always the danger of approaching the Word of God academically, which is what Saul was doing, merely seeking information without actually seeking to be transformed. People who are reformed, that would be us. People who are reformed, we tend to be readers. In other words, we love reading theology. We love reading the Puritans. We love reading the Reformers. We love reading these things. We love reading what we call dead theologians. They've been dead many years, but we love reading their works. We tend to love doctrine and the quest for ever-increasing knowledge, which is commendable. But we must always guard ourselves from merely approaching the Bible academically. It is a living book, the source of life, the source of knowing God on an ever-increasing, intimate level. We must come to it with the desire to be conformed to it. We must have the heart of David, who says in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." Verse 66, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." There's no greater desire of your elders in this church than to see you grow and mature as Christians. But the source by which you will grow as Christians will always be, has always been, the Word of God. All we can do is faithfully preach it and teach it. But you must understand the importance of the Word of God in your life. Do you read it daily? Do you meditate upon it continually? Do you memorize it diligently? One of you was showing me the other day an app on your phone of Bible memory. And how good it was. And already the individual had memorized several passages of Scripture through this app. We have so many advantages in our generation. Donald Whitney writes in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he says, quote, "In the Bible, God tells us about Himself, especially about Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God. The Bible unfolds the law of God to us and shows us how we've broken it. There we learn how Christ died as a sinless, willing substitute for breakers of God's law, and how we must repent and believe in Him to be right with God. In the Bible, we learn the ways and the will of the Lord. We find in Scripture how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. None of this eternal essential information can be found anywhere else except the Bible. Therefore, if we would know God and be godly, we must know the Word of God intimately. End quote. Well, he's exactly right. Do we see the Bible in this way? Let me get on a soapbox for a moment, if you'll allow me. There's been a sad decline in our generation of people carrying their Bibles to church. And I know that we live in an electronic generation and many people have electronic Bibles. But there was a day not that many years ago that the people of God carried their Bibles with them to church. They arrived at church with their Bible in their hand. They wouldn't have considered coming without it. Years ago, there was a youth camp that we would take the youth to, and they required their Bible at the morning assembly. All the young people had to, they would tap their Bibles. You remember? Tap your Bible. You have your Bible, people tap. And then their button, they would tap their button if they had their button. There's a third one. Where's the third one? You don't remember. I don't either. But stressing to these young people the importance of having their Bible. Now, let me say this. Electronic Bibles are wonderful because it gives you the ability to have the Word of God with you at all times. Never are you without it, because no one leaves home without their phone. Is that correct? I've actually left the house. Remember, I don't have my phone. Make a U-turn, go home to get my phone. That's how dependent we are upon our phones today. But actually have a Bible with you. And I'll be in the dentist office and I can open up the Word of God and read a few passages while I'm sitting there waiting to be assaulted by the dentist. But it's wonderful to have it. But listen, your phone, your iPad, whatever device you have, is no substitute for a personal Bible. You know, I know you hear me say this, but it is essential for you to hear. Please, I mean, I can't say this is thus saith the Lord, but I can tell you the advantage of having a personal Bible, not an electronic Bible, a personal page-turning book that you can actually mark in, that it becomes yours, that you highlight, you make notes in. It becomes such a personal part of your life that you know every detail about it. You will know what portion of the page a particular passage is on. You'll turn to the 23rd Psalm, and right away in your mind you'll know, well, it's going to be on the left side, on the upper portion. You know your Bible that well. You're reading the Scripture, and you come to another highlighted section. You say, well, why did I highlight that last time I read it? And you read it again. You can't do that. And I know you're saying, oh, yes, you can. You can highlight in your electronic Bible. It's not the same. Not the same. All I'm saying is that you need to have a hard copy of the Word of God, and you need to carry it with you. I can go so far as to say you should never attend a Bible study or a preaching service without your Bible. I'm not going to embarrass anyone to do a show of hands. How many of you actually have your Bibles with you tonight? Oh, look at that. Good job, Kai. But that's a pew Bible, so it doesn't count. Nailed. See, I'm not foolish. But it's really important. Because now you've got your Bible in your lap, and you say, well, you know, wow, I've never really really never noticed that in this passage. You make a little note in the column, and it's a wonderful source of study and helping you to know the Word of God better. And the detail is simply this. Saul had no regard for God's Word. He didn't care about it. He didn't care about Samuel. He didn't care that this was the prophet of God. He's nothing more than a seer. Nothing more to help me along my way. There are many, many Christians that see God as nothing more than someone to help them along their way. They do not bow before Him. They do not see Him as the King. They do not see Him as the one they will stand before. Yes, He's our glorious Lord that helps us along the way. But He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the Master. And His Word is absolute. Well, again, Saul's great downfall is that he had no regard for the Word of the Lord. Chapter 15 will open, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." But Saul thought little of God's Word. So by the time we get to verse 11 of chapter 15, we read, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." He had no regard for the word of the Lord. Despising God's word was Saul's downfall, and it will be our downfall as well. And I can say on that, "Thus saith the Lord." If you despise God's word, it will be your downfall as well. So may we make it our daily bread. Just as you arise in the morning and eat breakfast. It's interesting the English term we give for that. Break fast. You have fasted overnight, and your body tells you it's time to break the fast. And so you have a morsel to eat. May God's Word be so precious to us that we have gone through the whole night without feasting upon the Word of God. And we cannot imagine beginning the day without this sustenance to see us through. And so from the very beginning of the day, we feast upon the Word of God. Our daily bread, that which we feast upon. Jesus says to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." So may David's words be our words as we approach the Bible. Psalm 25, verses 4 through 5. "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." May God bless us to see His Word as a wonderful treasure. He didn't have to give it to us. It's really a gift. It's a token of His grace and of His love. He did not leave us without a word. He did not leave us without direction. And to give us such a full, rich account. And this is the revelation of God Himself to us. What a gift. I've often pondered, if He had only given us a few words. You hear accounts of people being cast into prison and finding just a short portion of the Word of God and treasuring it, hiding it, keeping it safe, because they've got a portion of God's Word. We've got the whole thing. May we see it as being such a treasure that we may spend much time with it. And may God bless us. May we pray, O God, as I read your word this morning, Show me your sweetness. May I once again comprehend your love for me. God, convict me of my sin this morning as I read your word. May you continue to reveal more of yourself to me today as I read your word. And he does. He does. He reveals himself to us. He makes himself all the more sweet to us. He reveals to us more of his love for us. And the Spirit of God will convict us of our sin to make us more holy as he convicts us of our sin and then grants us repentance, stirring our hearts. All of this comes through the Word of God. May we treasure it daily, not like Saul, not simply looking at God as some good luck charm, a seer, someone to tell us our way, but may we see God as God and see the Word of God as a treasure to feast upon daily that we might know him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, O God, for these treasures of truth, so easy to pass by and miss. To look at Saul, now he had the Word of God before him, Samuel in his midst, but to only look at Samuel as a seer, one to show him where the donkeys can be found, and not one who can reveal unto him the very Word of God. Father, help us not to despise your Word, but to treasure it, to feast upon it, to make it our daily sustenance. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that as they read your word daily, that you would bless them with grace, that they would come to an ever-increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that you would sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Father, may you seal it to their heart, and may Christ become ever precious to them. May they experience your love. May you convict them of their sin. May you draw them ever nearer to you. May you continue to help us to hide your words in our heart that we might not sin against you. And bless us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.